If you find Lamentations chapter 4 a little depressing to read, the thing to do is to move on to the end of the chapter, to the last verse, the 22nd verse, where you see that the judgments of God on his children are never an end in themselves. You see, the judgments of God on the church are not the judgments of a tyrant on his slaves. They are the disciplines of a heavenly Father on his children. And the judgments of God are always, in the famous words of the Puritans, God's strange work. You see, the real purpose of judgment is that fresh grace and fresh mercy and forgiveness should be poured out on the church, and that God's people should be given a new start. And so in the 22nd verse, we read as the climax to chapter 4, "The punishment for your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished." That's the end of it. God's finished with it. God will keep you in exile no longer. In other words, it is the climax of this grim chapter that in the end, mercy triumphs over wrath, and the judgments of God are turned to grace at the last. And in fact, it's worth looking beyond that great last verse of chapter 4 into the last chapter, chapter 5, the fifth of these laments in the book of Lamentations. Because in fact, chapter 5 of Lamentations is a very moving prayer of intercession for the church. And this prayer in chapter 5 is really the goal of Lamentations. This is the point to which the writer has been traveling, because he believes that the beginning of the answer to the church's problems is to be found in prayer. And that's why at the end of all these disasters in the first four chapters, he finishes up with a prayer to the church's God. And I must say that there's more than a little wisdom in the old adage that Billy Graham's very fond of using, that the church that prays together stays together. I do not believe that God will close a church down if the Christians in it pray together. If anything is going to save the church in our generation, it is going to be the exercise of the discipline of prayer. And so if you turn to chapter 5, you read some of these moving petitions. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us." That's very touching, that. "Behold and see our disgrace." And he goes through the chapter, and he treats God almost as if God were a man. And it's almost as if the writer were taking God by the hand over the ruins of Zion and saying, "Now, look there, look over there. Don't you see the mess here? And what do you think of this tragedy? And come here, look at the mess over there." A prayer to God for the ruins of Zion. Verse 2, "Our inheritance," he says to God, "don't you see, has been turned over to strangers. and our homes given to aliens. We've become orphans, fatherless, and our mothers are like widows. Don't you see? We must pay for the water we drink. Don't you see? And the wood we get must be bought. And the climax of that very moving and very touching prayer is the great 19th verse with its affirmation of the sovereignty of the Lord. Look at verse 19. But thou, O Lord, dost reign forever. I suppose it takes courage to say that when you're standing in the midst of a ruined Jerusalem, when you're up to your neck in rubble. But thou, O Lord, dost reign forever, and thy throne endures to all generations. And so the best and the happiest way to study this rather grim material in chapter 4 is to look on to these two places, to the last verse in chapter 4, when God's punishments and God's visitations come to an appointed end, and beyond that, secondly, to the great prayer of intercession and pleading in chapter 5. Now we turn to look at chapter 4, and I believe there's a kind of a pattern here in chapter 4. If I could put it in a threefold way, first of all, there is a recognition of signs. And secondly, there is an admission of guilt. And thirdly, there is a door with the word exit written across it. The way out of the church's problems and difficulties. And I'd like to look at these three in turn this evening. First of all, a recognition of signs. meaning, of course, a recognition of the signs that all is not well in the church. And the really impressive thing about the signs in chapter 4 is this, that they are to be seen in all areas of life and in all classes of society. It seems that when God speaks in judgment to a church, nothing and no one is spared, either in church or in nation. And so you find in chapter 4 that the royal family is affected, and the members of parliament are affected, and the nation's economy and the value of the pound is affected, and the nation's relationship with her neighbors is affected, and the home is affected. You see, when God speaks to a church in judgment, the effect is all pervasive. And you may care to look through one or two of these verses in chapter 4 just to see that. Look at the first verse. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. And Christian scholars commenting on this verse point out that there's a sort of double meaning here. The gold and the holy stones referred to are in fact people. And what the writer is saying is this, that once upon a time there were Christians who were gold. But now the gold is tarnished, as if it had become an alloy. And once upon a time, there were Christians who were holy stones, but now they are just debris littering the social scene. The gold and the holy stones are people, and I think that's very telling how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed, how the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. And the second suggestion is that in fact these are real stones. And there is an indirect reference here to the derelict buildings which strew our cities, and especially our inner cities, all the abandoned kirks that scar the Scottish landscape. I remember when I moved to Holy Town 25 years ago, a Glasgow firm called FEDS, Federal Express Delivery Service, agreed to move my furniture, but they agreed to store it in Glasgow before taking it to my last man's. And I went into Glasgow to see FEDS. And I was appalled to find my furniture stored in a derelict church. And the last time I motored on the south side of Glasgow, I think I counted 39 derelict places of worship. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed, the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. Move into the second verse. You see, it's not simply buildings that are disesteemed. It is Christians also who are disesteemed and who are dismissed as nobodies or people of little consequence. Look at the second verse. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are reckoned as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. And that is what the world thinks of Christians. I don't know if you read The Scotsman, but if you do, look in at the Weekend Scotsman when you go home to the article by Evelyn, the Scotsman's television critic. And he's reviewing some of the programs that were on Christmas television this week. Now, Evelyn does not disguise his humanism and his disregard of, not to mention his despite of, Christianity. And he has a very sarcastic paragraph on his review of the Queen's Christmas Day message. I suppose it's the sort of thing you would expect from him. But at the end of his critique of the Queen's speech with its Christmas message, he says, "After all, none of Her Majesty's subjects believe in all the nonsense of the Christian Christmas stories anyhow." None of Her Majesty's subjects? Well, I believe the Christmas stories. I wonder if that will be challenged in The Scotsman. And if anyone does write, will the new editor, who is very anti-church, allow it to be published. You see, it's not just buildings that are disesteemed. It's Christians who are despised. Verse 2, the precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are reckoned as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. In verse 3, there is a reference to the heartlessness in the time of siege. And you've got to link verse 3 with the cannibalism of verse 10. Even the jackals give the breast and suckle their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. Verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food in the destruction of the daughter of my people. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 20, you'll see another reference there to the cannibalism to which people resorted in the siege. Chapter 2 and verse 20, look, O Lord, and see, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be slain inside the very sanctuary of the Lord? Verse 4 of chapter 4, another reference here to the church's starving young. Chapter 4 and verse 4, the tongue of the nursling cleaves to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. A reference to the loss of a whole generation of young people that has characterized church history in Scotland for the past 30 years since the end of the Second World War. The churches have lost a complete generation for Christ. The tongue of the nursling cleaves to the roof of its mouth for thirst, and the children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Look into verse 9, where the dead are called blessed. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who pined away, stricken by want of the fruits of the field. That verse, you know, recalls an old pagan saying in ancient Greece. At the tail end of the Greek Empire, when the decay had set in and the moral values of Greece had started to fall apart, and when men's hearts were filled with nameless despairs, all the darkness and the hopelessness of the world to which the gospel first came. And one of the Greek poets penned these words, call no man happy until he be dead. And another one wrote, it is a good thing to die, but the best thing of all is never to have been born. Happier the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who pine away stricken by want of the fruits of the field. Look down to verse 12, these astonishing words. The kings of the earth did not believe, or any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And it seems that there was once a day when even pagans thought that the Christian church was inviolate and beyond destruction and beyond the natural forces of history. I'm very intrigued that even Adolf Hitler seems to have thought that the Christian church was going to go on. He, of course, was a Roman Catholic and never gave up his membership of the Roman Catholic Church. Hitler died a Roman Catholic. But Hitler had a theory. It was called the theory of the three Ks. Kinder, Küchen, Kirchen. And he said, that's what women are for. Kinder, children. Küchen, cooking. And Kirchen, the church. Rather a low view of women. He would be torn apart by the liberation movements today. Kinder, Küchen, Kirchen. Looking after children, cooking, and going to church. Hitler didn't mind the churches. They were all right for the women to go to if they were feeling a bit neurotic or worried. A very degrading view of womankind. But what would Hitler say today if he saw the empty churches in Germany with neither men nor women going? And coming nearer home, I have heard Invernessians lamenting the state of the old Queen Street Church before the Chisholms moved in. People who never attended worship and who gave no support to the work of Christ were astonished that a Christian church should come to such a pass. But it came. The kings of the earth did not believe, or any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Look at verse 15, where God's people are treated as lepers. That's the point of the cry. Away, unclean, men cried at them. Away, away, touch not the lepers. And so they became fugitives and wanderers. Men said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. Do you think this is too radical? This is already here. Christians today are regarded in many places as lepers, with so much humanism taught in the schools and so much atheism aired on radio and television. In many circles, you simply need to put forward the Christian view of marriage or divorce or abortion or private sexual standards to expose yourself to derision and scorn. Away, 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 touch not. They shall stay with us no longer. I recall how 20 years ago Professor John Graham went from Aberdeen, as part of a deputation, to London to register a protest at the amount of violence and needless sex on television 20 years ago. And when John Graham came back, he said that he had been met by the director of television then. And that he was treated with the utmost contempt. That was 20 years ago. What do you think would happen to him today? Verse 18. Mugging. It's not a new thing. You find it referred to in the Old Testament, verse 18. Men dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Do you think violence in the streets is a 20th century phenomenon? There is a path from every mugging and every rape and every robbery and every act of violence done to life or goods. There is a path between that act and dead preaching and dead churches. Men dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. And the climax of all of that is in verse 20, when the Lord's anointed, King Zechariah, is taken away. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was taken in the Babylonians' pits. He, this king of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. And in all of that, you see the first thing in this chapter, a recognition of signs that the hand of God was against the church. The second thing you see is an admission of personal guilt. If you look at verses 5 and 6 and 13, at the end of verse 5, you read about people lying on ash heaps, and the scholars say that these ash heaps are the ash heaps of penitence. Men and women have gone to the ash heaps and thrown themselves down in penitence. Verse 6, for the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. Actually, there's a variant reading in the Hebrew there, and the Hebrew can be translated like this: the iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment. Verse 13, and all this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. And in fact, the beginning of all true spiritual health lies in the exercise of a living and a meaningful repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of life. True repentance and sorrow for sin is the beginning of all spiritual change. I once saw a gospel van on the road with the text on the side, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But that's not the gospel. That's only half the gospel. The whole gospel is, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, it is wrong and it is false and it is misleading to offer Christ to men as the answer to their problems and their lostness and their loneliness and their aimlessness unless you first of all tell them that they need to repent of their sins and turn from their sins and come to Christ in order to be saved. John Donne, the great dean of old St. Paul's, the one that was burnt down in the great fire of London, John Donne said, "Sleep with clean hands. Go to bed with clean hands. Either kept clean all day by integrity, or else washed clean at night by repentance." The New Testament says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life before you go to bed tonight. What the prayer book of the Church of England calls time for amendment of life and the grace and comfort of the Holy Ghost. The iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the sin of Sodom. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests, men who shed in the midst of Jerusalem the blood of the righteous. An admission of guilt is the beginning of new life. And thirdly, there is a door with the word exit marked on it. It's a way out for the church and its problems. And it lies here. If you look at verse 13 again, you notice that the writer lays a charge at the feet of prophets and priests. The sins of our prophets, the iniquities of her priests. Now, these were the two established ministries in Israel. The prophets exercised a preaching ministry, and the priests exercised a ministry of mediation. Priests were essentially middlemen, and their prayers stood in the breach between man and God. And what verse 13 is saying here is that it was when these two ministries failed, the ministry of preaching and the ministry of praying, that the judgment came. When the preaching died in the church, when it grew stale or dull or lifeless or ordinary or formal or heretical, when the preaching dies, God judges the church. And when the prayer dies, the priestly ministry of the church. And prayer too can become stale and dull and formal and lifeless. Then the church is judged. It's interesting that later on in Ezekiel, Ezekiel brings out these two ministries as being responsible for the nation's condition. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, it's the next book to Lamentations. You notice that towards the end of the 22nd chapter, Ezekiel highlights the failure in these ministries. In chapter 22 and verse 26, here you have the prayers, the priests. Verse 26, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common." That's a pretty radical failure, don't you think? To treat holy things as if they were common, and to treat common things as if they were holy. "They've made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." The sins of the priests, the praying people. But look at verse 28, the sins of the preaching people. "And her prophets have daubed for them with whitewash." They've whitewashed the people, told them it's all right. "Daubed with whitewash, seeing false visions and divining lies for the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when in fact the Lord has not spoken." And the effect, when priests and prophets fail, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. Where do you think the muggings start? They start in pulpits. Practice extortion, commit robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without redress. Verse 30, "God's search for a praying man to save the day. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me. A praying man for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found not one." And if the church is to change, then prophetic ministry of preaching and the priestly ministry of prayer must be restored to the church. And there's a third thing on this door marked exit, the way out of the church's problems. And I ask you in closing to look at verse 5. "Those who feasted on dainties perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple lie on ash heaps." And apparently it was a mark of God's judgment that the dainties were taken away and the people lived in purple no longer. I want to say this in closing. Christians today in Scotland are feasting on dainties and living in purple. There's no doubt about that. There is more gospel preaching today in Scotland than there has been for 120 years. Read the history books. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that next to the Bible, Christians should study church history. There was a day, and it was only 30 years ago, when you could travel the whole length of the northeast of Scotland, Murray Coast, from Inverness to Fraserburgh, and scarcely find a place where there was a distinctive biblical teaching ministry under which people were being fed and nourished and challenged and comforted. All that has changed. There was a famine in the land 30 years ago. Christians were starving in Scotland 30 years ago. It has all changed. And today we feast on dainties and live in purple. And God help us. We should never take the dainties and the purple for granted. I have detected in the past 8 years, moving around Scotland, the faintest whiff of discontentment with teaching ministry and the unwritten suggestion that perhaps something else is needed now, preferably something with a touch of entertainment in it. Well, you know, my friend, God has a way of dealing with folk who feast on dainties and live in purple and are not pleased. He takes away the dainties and he removes the purple and he leaves the Christians sitting on the ash heap like the people in verse 5. That's what's written on the exit door for the church. And our problems, a restoration of prophetic ministry, true and sound and lively and dynamic preaching. A restoration of priestly ministry, more prayers, by which I mean more prayers, more earnest prayers, more believing prayers, more urgent prayers. And thirdly, a restoration of appreciation to the Lord for the dainties on which the saints today feed and feast, and the purple in which they live. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.